of this book. Otherwise, you would be pointing to say they are blessed who read and observe narrowly. That's here that can be rendered. Observe narrowly the words of this prophecy. It wouldn't make sense if you couldn't understand it. And here, in fact, is an exposition of the Apocalypse by Sir Isaac Newton, the famous astronomer who discovered gravity, and a famous mathematician he was also, on the Apocalypse, where he identifies the Great Euphrates, River Euphrates of Revelation 16 as the Ottoman Turkish power, and many other things. So he could understand it, certainly in measure. Now, this was the last message of Jesus Christ to his servants on earth. That was John on the Isle of Patmos. The final message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Revelation 5 we see that it was indeed took in the mind a form of a scroll. A seven seal scroll. The word is translated book in the authorized version. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And John wept because there was no one to open the seven seal scroll. And then he's told, verse 5, weep not, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Now this is the title of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. When Christ comes at his second advent, he will not be the suffering servant. He will not be the lamb, the helpless lamb. He will be the Lion of the tribe of Judah, ready to conquer. So the secrets of the Apocalypse were all, as it were, if you can imagine, in the seven seal scroll with seven seals around it. And as you go through the Apocalypse, each of these seals is cut or unloosed, and finally the seventh seal, which there are seven seals, and the seventh seal itself is further subdivided into seven trumpets and seven vials and seven thunders. And this, if we can imagine, a kind of telescope, it is a kind of telescopic viewpoint of the whole of history between Christ's first advent and his second advent. And as we unloose that telescope, we're seeing a further section of history of that last 2,000 years, because we believe in the seventh millennium, which is now dawned, Christ is about to come and establish his authority and rule upon the earth. So, as we have said in verse chapter 1, it says that these things were signified, verse 1, to his servants, Christ's servants. So what does this mean, signified? It means to show by sign and symbol and mystical numbers. And the number 7 figures very prominently in the Apocalypse. There are 7 ecclesias to start off with. And as we've seen, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 vials, and 7 thunders. Now we want to show how symbolic language is used in Scripture. For example, in Isaiah 13, verse 13, this gives us an idea of how, although God speaks plainly in Scripture, he also speaks by sign and symbol and metaphor. Isaiah 13, verse 13. Therefore I will shake the heavens and the earth, and shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. Now what's he talking about, shaking the heavens and the earth? Is this the literal heavens? No, because we read further on in verse 19, Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees, the excellency shall be of when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's talking about the overthrow of pagan Babylon by Cyrus. And therefore, this overthrow of pagan Babylon is spoken of as the shaking of the heavens and the earth. This was a dispensation, a political heavens and a political earth, which God overthrew and replaced by Cyrus's kingdom, the Persian dynasty, in the year 606. Another use is in Isaiah of symbols is Isaiah 8, verse 6 and 7. For as much as this people refuses the waters of Shiloh that go softly. Now, this is Isaiah speaking to his own people, Israel, here. And they refuse the waters of Shiloh that go softly. This was the still small voice of the word. So they were going after the world, the idolatry of the world. They were getting hooked and hoodwinked by the world. And so they were refusing the clear teaching of the word of truth that Isaiah was expounding. So what was the consequence of this? Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria. So because they rejected the waters that go softly, the waters of Shiloh, the waters of peace, therefore God brought down the flood of Assyria. It was like an overflowing flood from the Euphrates and Tigris, overflowing the whole of the Middle East. And it is stated there to be the king of Assyria. So here is a nation, Assyria, likened to a river in flood when it expands beyond its borders in conquering missions. Ezekiel 26 verse 3 gives us another illustration. Ezekiel 26 verse 3. This is the concerning the overthrow of another ancient nation. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come against thee, as the sea causeth its waves to come up. So here nations are likened to the sea and the waves, which are its armies. So as representative nations, the waves of the sea represent military forces of a nation marching against the enemy. So Tyre, whose destruction is prophesied here, these are all prophecies. They were prophecies before these events actually happened. And that is the nature of a prophecy, of course. It's not after the event, it's before the event. So Ezekiel predicts the overthrow of Tyre, and the sea and the waves here represent nations like Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans when they came against Tyre, and later on Alexander the Great. So they are spoken of as waves and seas in their overturning of foreign powers. Ezekiel 31 verse 3 is the final one we'd like to look at. Behold, this Syrian was a cedar in Lebanon. So here a great power is referred to as a tree, in this case a cedar tree. When he had conquered Lebanon, he was likened to a cedar in Lebanon because of his magnificence and his military might and prowess. So here are several uses of nations. God is concerned with nations, of signs and symbols and heraldry to depict ancient powers. So when we come to the Apocalypse, we find it indeed a book of signs and symbols. It was once excluded from the Bible canon because of its visions and utterances were so contentious to the established church. That is the papal church. And Paul predicted a situation like this, an apostasy from the truth in the first century, from the first century Christians and their primitive beliefs of the faith of the apostles. And we see that in 2 Thessalonians. This apostasy that would, Paul says, develop, this falling away, this corruption of the pure faith of the first century believers. And he predicts this. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind and be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, and that day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. So Paul is saying there will be no return of Christ, the day of Christ, and before there's a falling away. And this is the Greek word apostasy. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. He goes on to describe what this man of sin will appear like. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And he says there in verse 7, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. So this corruption of the truth that the apostles preached was already at work. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. And was in complete contrast and in conflict with the mystery of godliness that the apostles taught. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh and justified in the spirit. So he says this wicked one, verse 8, a nomos, a lawless one, will be apocalypsed, will be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. And because they love not the truth, verse 10, God shall send them strong delusion. So in clear terms, Paul predicts this apostasy from the true faith. And it will develop into a man of sin apostasy and a lawless one who sits in the temple of God saying that he is God. Now this can be clearly identified with the dynasty of the popes. By the end of the 3rd century AD, this apostasy had grown into the Catholic Church and was enthroned by Constantine. This church-state system was declared to be the official religion of the empire by Constantine, and the simple faith of the apostles was outlawed. Revelation 12 and verse 6 shows the woman fleeing into the wilderness. This is a depiction, symbolically, of the true believers having to flee for their lives because their faith, the simple faith of the apostles, which rejoiced in the setting up of the kingdom of God on earth and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, which they joyfully apprehended, became outlawed by the growing worldliness of the church, who dismissed it as an absurd invention of fanatics. So we're at verse 6 of Revelation 12. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her 1,260 days. Now this is one of these mystical numbers, 1,260 days of years, and it can be identified with the period of time from 312, when Constantine came to power backing the Catholics, and at the Battle of Milvian Bridge overthrew Maxentius, the pagan Roman emperor, and established the Catholic dynasty, the Catholic Empire, under his rule, which continued for many centuries and allowed the rise of the popes. So again, verse 14, to the woman were given the two wings of a great eagle. Now, eagle was a symbol of the Roman Empire. They carried the sign of the eagle on their military banners, on their military ensigns, as well as the symbol of the dragon on their banners, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, times and a half. So again, She found succour in the two wings of the great eagle, in the Atlas Mountains, in the Alps, and in various mountainous and remote regions of Europe, where she managed to hold on to that original faith of the apostles for 1260 days of years, until 1572, the massacre of Bartholomew, when Catherine de Medici and Charles IX slaughtered the Huguenots. That was exactly 1260 years, from 312 to 1572. So this ecclesiastical system no longer looked for the return of Christ to establish the kingdom. In fact, it claimed it was the kingdom. Revelation 17 and verses 1 and 2 again symbolically presents this state of affairs. And there came one of the seven angels, which had seven vials, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment upon the great whore that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So this system, this false ecclesiastical system, claimed to be the kingdom, and all nations fornicated with it. This can only be identified with Christendom, and in particular under the dynasty of the popes. In fact, Leo X at the time of the Reformation said, well, God hath given us the papacy, let us enjoy it. And this is what he did. He enjoyed it. And he had orgies in the Vatican, and Lucretia Borgia, and all the rest of them. And this is what sparked off the Reformation. Even Luther could see it was corrupt, and they were using the sale of indulgences to adorn the Sistine Palace, Michelangelo, and so forth, with all the loot they were getting from across Europe with the sale of indulgences. Now, so they claimed to be the kingdom, and they persecuted the saints, and there you have it in verse 6. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And I saw her, and I wondered with great admiration. So this can only be the Catholic system, and it's identified with Rome in verse 18. The woman which thou sawest is the great city which reigneth over the kings of men. That was Rome in John's day, and it became papal Rome. And the only system that can be said to be drunken with the blood of the saints is the papal church under the dynasty of the popes and the Inquisition, the notorious Inquisition. Now, if we turn to Acts 1, verse 6 and 11, we can see very clearly the clear, simple message of Christ and his return to restore the kingdom to Israel. This is the message that was corrupted. When therefore they were come together, they asked of him, that is the Lord, saying, Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So this is what the disciples, the apostles, were looking for. The restoration of the kingdom to Israel. And when Christ, he never says no, I'm not going to restore the kingdom to Israel. He never tried to disabuse them of this idea at all. He said, it's not for you to know the times and seasons. And in verse 11, as they stood gazing up into heaven as Christ ascended to heaven, the angels say, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. So as they gazed up into heaven from Mount Olivet and saw Christ ascending up to heaven, this is what the message of the angels was. He shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So they were to look for the return or the apocalypse of Christ to restore the kingdom to Israel. This was the purpose. And if we turn back to Solomon's reign, which is recorded in 1 Chronicles and chapter 29, we see that actually Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. Verse 23, then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David and his father, and prospered and all Israel obeyed him. So this was indeed the kingdom of God on earth. If we want to see a picture of the kingdom of God on earth, it was there in Israel, constituted of Israel, in the time particularly of David and Solomon. This is a glimpse of the kingdom of God on earth. It's the only nation that has been constituted the kingdom of God. So this situation is what the apostles looked for when they said, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They looked for an epoch of time when Christ would come, the Messiah, and restore the glory of David and Solomon up on earth over the people of Israel and all nations. Ezekiel 37 verse 24 speaks of Christ as David the Second. In Luke 1 and verse 32-33, he is promised the throne of David, and sit upon the throne of his father David, and rule over the house of Jacob forever at his birth. And in Isaiah 9 verse 6, which we'll look up, the future greatness of the universal monarch, the Lord Jesus Christ, is prophesied there. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. "For unto us a child is born." Well known words which are figured in the oratorio, Handel's great oratorio, The Messiah. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of his increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice, and henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So here is a picture of the universal monarch ruling over Israel and all nations at Christ's apocalypse. In the wake, we might add, as we shall see, of terrible judgments. So now let us look at the apocalypse in a bit more detail. As we have said, a symbolic prophecy of great power, and few understand it. Just to get a framework of the apocalypse, which we have already seen to some extent in the seven sealed scroll, there are three great earthquakes which are worth noting in the apocalypse. One is in chapter 6 and verse 12. This is the first of the great earthquakes mentioned in the apocalypse, which are obviously momentous events in history. Otherwise, these are political earthquakes. "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." Verse 14, "The heavens departed as a scroll." And they said in verse 16, "To the mountains and rocks fall upon us, for the great day of wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand?" Now this first great earthquake is the Constantine Revolution, which overturned and destroyed the pagan Roman world in 312 and 324 AD. And it was like, in its effects, an earthquake, with the political heavens that had preceded it departing like a scroll, being rolled up and removed out of the way, and great bloodshed and devastation coming upon the Roman Empire, the pagan Roman Empire. So that is the first great earthquake. The second is also a great political upheaval, referred to in Revelation 11 and verse 13. This is just to give us a sort of framework of events over the last 2,000 years that is symbolised in the apocalypse. Verse 13, "The same hour was there a great earthquake. The tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven." This is associated with the Spirit of Light, verse 11, entering into the witnesses and standing up on their feet and coming, ascending into the political heavens, verse 12. This is not the literal heavens. These are concerning nations upon the earth and political, geopolitical events associated with enormous significant events in history. So this was indeed what happened at the French Revolution. The Troisième État, the Third Estate, ascended into the political heavens. The people, the oppressed peoples under the Bourbon dynasty, Papish Catholic dynasty, rose up in great numbers and formed the National Constitution. And the Reign of Terror operated to slay thousands upon thousands of the names of men under the guillotine, with men like Robespierre, Danton and Marat behind the bloodshedding and orchestrating it. So that is the second great earthquake in the apocalypse. And the third is a final great earthquake. And these events typify the final great earthquake. This will be performed by Christ himself and his associates. Revelations 16 and verse 18. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake, so great. The great city was divided, that is this great city of Europe, Babylon the Great. The cities of the nations fell, and Babylon came into remembrance to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled, and there fell upon men great hail out of heaven, weighing a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague was exceeding great. So this, a talent is about 100 weight. So imagine a hail storm, a hailstorm coming down, with each hailstone about 100 weight, like a bag of coal coming upon peoples and nations and tongues. So this is associated with this final great earthquake, when God will decimate the nations and reduce down the earth's population to what it should be, about 1,000 billion, 1,000 million. Not 1,000 billion. 1,000 million. So, terrible judgments. This is the final great earthquake of Armageddon. And history will come to a conclusion. Everything is building up, and we see the nations now being gathered into the Middle East like a great whirlwind. Afghanistan, Iraq, Iran, Lebanon, Syria, Russia, Egypt, Israel, right in the middle of this great whirlwind, building up to the crisis of Armageddon. Now, we could go to Daniel 7 to see a kind of a summary plan of the apocalypse, but we haven't time. And this is in fact the way to view history apocalyptically. You see these events typifying the final event. These great events like Constantine, the French Revolution, and many other things that we shall see in a moment, typifying this final overthrow of the kingdoms of men, the Gentile powers, and subjecting them to the discipline and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this great apocalyptic drama, which is typified, for example, by the overthrow of Nineveh and Babylon. This is the fate of all cities, as we see there in that final great earthquake. The cities of the nations fell. All these great cities, Sydney, London, New York, Tokyo, Moscow, with all their high towers, they're all going to come crashing down and be reduced to heaps. So this is what awaits the nations. So now let us look more particularly at the seven seals, the seven trumpets and the vials and thunders, which define the apocalyptic plan of history between John on the Isle of Patmos and Christ's second coming. Revelation 6, we see there the seven seals being opened, or six of them. Again, it's symbolically expressed. These four horsemen that you read of in this chapter, the white horse, verse 2, the red horse in verse 3 and 4, the black horse, verse 5 and 6, and the pale horse, verses 7 and 8. These four horses, often referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse, bring down the pagan Roman Empire. We see the first one is associated with peace, and that's why it's depicted as a white horse, and him that sat on it had a bow and a crown, and to him was given. This was the period of what is called the Antonines and Marcus Aurelius. Now, the son of Marcus Aurelius was Commodus, or Commodus, and he took over when his father died, after this period, a long period of peace in the Roman Empire, which ended about 183 AD. And he, for about the first 3 years of his reign, he was quite okay, as a beneficent kind of a ruler, in a bit of a distorted way. But then an assassin tried to take his life in one of the narrow alleys of Rome, and this turned him completely, and he took away, as the word says, he took away the peace, the horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat down to take peace from the earth. So this was the effects of Commodus and his judgments upon the Roman Empire. It flowed with blood. This is why it's called a red horse. I mean, some of you probably know all this already. But anyway, Septimus Severus, he marked the third seal there. And he, if you read Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, he shows how these successive emperors gradually brought down the pagan empire by their graft and their corruption, and their excesses, and their gross cruelty, and the Praetorian Guard. And Septimus Severus, he marched into the Caledonian Forest up in Scotland, and the Picts virtually destroyed his entire army. And he was succeeded by his sons Geta and Caracalla. And Geta was slain. It's all in Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. Caracalla was succeeded to the purple of the Roman Empire. And he, it says there about the balances, a pair of balances in his hand. I heard a voice in the midst of the four, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. So what he did was to hike up the taxation in the Roman Empire, till the poor people were groaning under the burden of taxation. This was rather like the French Revolution, when the poor ordinary people were groaning because it cost them more in tolls to get their produce to the market, having to pass through the aristocracy's land in tolls than what they could get at the market. So it just crippled them. And this is the sort of thing that Caracalla did. And the fourth seal there is another time in the Roman Empire when death and hell followed. This was under Maximin, who was a Thracian giant about 6'7", that the Praetorian Guard, they'd sold the Roman Empire to the highest bidder at one time. But anyway, they weren't happy with this arrangement very long with the Praetorian Guard. And so they put their force behind Maximin. And Maximin was this huge giant that baptized the whole of the empire in blood. Because he'd been a slave, and a free slave, he couldn't stand the rich or the wealthy or the nobility or whatever. And so the whole empire collapsed into civil war and bloodletting. So these were the four horsemen of the apocalypse that brought down the Roman Empire. The fifth was Diocletian period, in which the truth that was suffered greatly. And the sixth seal, as we've seen there, was this great earthquake that brought Constantine to power when he backed the Catholic Party. Now, therefore, this gives us just a glimpse, symbolically, of how the pagan Roman Empire came crashing down. The seventh seal, which is opened up in chapter 8, the seventh seal there, verse 1, is broken up into the four trumpets, four wind trumpets. And we see these are constituted by the barbarians, which again finally brought down the Western Roman Empire. Alaric, Genseric, Attila, Theodoca and Odoacer, these were the four waves of barbarians that swept the Roman Empire. We haven't time to go into the detail, symbolic detail there, just to pick up on one thing. For example, in verse 8, the second trumpet, wind trumpet, it was like a mountain burning with fire cast into the sea, and a third part of the sea became blood. Now this is what the Vandals did under Genseric, because they were a maritime power based in Carthage. They'd rebuilt up ancient Carthage, and they destroyed the Roman fleets and turned and sacked Rome and turned the sea into blood. And in the year 410, prior to Genseric, the Goths came against Rome, and that brought an end to the Roman Empire, and this is when the Romans, for example, retreated from Britain in the year 410. I know you all knew that, but there we are. So, Justinian, he moved the Senate to Ravenna and allowed the papacy to rise. By pragmatic sanction, he reduced Rome to a second city under his reign, because Constantine had established a new capital, Constantinople, in the east, on the Bosphorus, which still exists today. And it was named after himself, Constantinople. And he reduced the Senate in ancient, the Imperial Rome, to the status of a second city in the west, and re-established Ravenna as the administrative centre in the west by pragmatic sanction. I know you all knew that. Anyway, then what happened? The fifth trumpet. What was the fifth trumpet? We encounter that in chapter 9. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as scorpions of the earth have power. So, what were these scorpions that erupted out of the pit of the abyss, or the bottomless pit? This refers to Muhammad and the Saracens, who swept up out of the bottomless pit of the Middle East, the Dead Sea area, and swept across northern France, up into northern Europe, northern Africa rather, up into France and Spain and France, and with the idea of knocking the Pope off his throne. And they swept right across to India. And many of those areas they still retain today. So this was a form of judgment. If you want to understand the Muslims and the Saracens and Muhammad, you have to understand Revelation chapter 9, because it sets in context. This was another great judgment upon Christendom by Muhammad this time, and the Saracens, and the Saracen fire, which you read of in verse 3. They came out of the smoke, locusts upon earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. In other words, the bite was in their tail. They had these great sort of catapults. For example, Saladin against the Crusaders. And they whacked across these great burning balls of fire, Saracen fire, against their enemies. So this was one of their main modes of attack. So then we come to the sixth trumpet, which is also in that same chapter, verse 13. The sixth angel sounded, and the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying, "The sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels." This was a fourfold outpouring of God's wrath. Loose the four angels which are bound by the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of man. This is one of those mystical numbers. It boils down to 391 years, in which these four great outpourings in the Euphrates area and the Central Asian area came against humanity across Europe and the Middle East. Alp Arslan and Togrul Beg about 1056, Genghis Khan in the 13th century and his Golden Horde, Tamerlane, and finally the Osmanli Turks, who finally sacked Constantinople in 1453. And in Gibbon's Decline of the Roman Empire, that's where it ends, 1453, when Constantinople was finally taken by the Ottoman or the Osmanli Turk. Now, this is all prophesied and outlined there symbolically in Revelation chapter 9. These four great ways. People look at characters like Genghis Khan and they don't understand them. They look at Muhammad and the Saracens, they don't understand them. They look at Tamerlane and they don't understand these figures. But they were the instruments of God's wrath against this apostate ecclesiastical system of Christendom in its east and western manifestations. Now let us turn to the final trumpet. These are last two trumpets, the fifth and sixth, Muhammad and the upwellings of Central Asia, were two woe trumpets. The final woe trumpet is the seventh trumpet, which we read of in Revelation 16. This is broken up into the seven vials of God's wrath. It started with the French Revolution, this great malignant ulcer there, in verse 1 and 2. A noisome and grievous sore upon men which had the mark of the beast. This is the Catholic system with the cross on their foreheads and in their hands at their christening. This system suffered under the French Revolution and the subsequent Napoleonic Wars, whereby the sun was darkened. For example, in verse 8, upon the sun, the powers given him to scorch the earth with fire. His kingdom was full of darkness, verse 10, in the fifth trumpet. And under the second trumpet, the sea was turned to blood, rather like Genseric and the Vandals. This was the naval conflicts of Nelson and his admirals at that time, the Battle of Trafalgar and the Battle of the Nile and so forth. So these come down to the Battle of Waterloo, 1815. And they're all directed against Europe. Napoleon, on the basis of seven campaigns, which typify Christ and the saints under the seven thunders, brought down these dynasties of Europe, the false millennium of the Holy Roman Empire, which was established in the year 800 when the Pope crowned Charlemagne. It had lasted for 1,000 years until 1800, when Napoleon marched into Vienna and brought it crashing down and forced the Austrians to submit to his despotic rule at the Palace of Schönbrunn in the year 1800. Now, I'm sure you've followed every detail of that little sketch of the history of the last 2,000 years down to the Napoleonic Wars, but we have not exhausted the picture yet, for there yet remains the event subsequent to the Battle of Waterloo and the sixth vial, which is there. We read of in verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up that the way the kings of the east might be prepared. And then you have the frog-like spirits going forth, and the last emperor being destroyed at the Battle of Armageddon. And in this period of the sixth vial, which we can pinpoint very accurately, is when Christ comes. "Behold, I come as a thief," verse 15. "Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." So this sixth vial commences with this drawing up of the great river Euphrates. This was the drawing up of the Ottoman Turkish power from 1820 to 1917, when Allenby and T.E. Lawrence stirred up the Arab revolt, and Allenby pushed the Turk out of the Middle East, and Palestine became under the British mandate, and the Jews were allowed to return. And this is when the nation of Israel is reconstituted in their land, that the thief-like advent of Messiah, King of Israel, takes place. Now, if we just look at Matthew 25 and verse 1. We see there one of the Lord's parables of the five wise and the five foolish virgins. And they're called to the marriage supper. And we read in verse 4 that the wise took oil, their lamps were full of oil. And at midnight comes the cry, verse 6, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." Then all these virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto us, "Give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out." Their lamps were empty of oil. But the wise said, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. Go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh." So this is a wonderful parable of the Lord Jesus Christ that he spoke to his followers just before his crucifixion. That they compared them to five wise and five foolish virgins. And the five foolish virgins were rusty on the understanding of the word, and they were excluded from the marriage supper. And the five wise virgins were those that were faithful unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had not compromised their position. And so they were allowed into his glorious kingdom. They were made immortal, like himself. And their vile bodies were changed in the twinkling of an eye. This mortal put on immortality, and this corruption put on incorruption. And they entered into the marriage supper. So when we go to this time of crisis, a time of trouble such as never was, when these things start to unfold, Ezekiel 39. We see there that after the power of Rosh, Prince of Rosh, verse 2, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, comes against Israel, the mountains of Israel, verse 8. Then it comes like a cloud to cover the land. Millions and millions of troops come down, and armies and navies and air forces enter the land, and then they are destroyed, every man's sword against his brother. "He shall shake the earth," verse 20, "and the mountains shall be thrown down, and steep places shall fall, and every high tower shall come crashing down, so that the Lord will be glorified and sanctified in that day." Great shaking in the land of Israel, verse 19. So this is when the Olivet earthquake takes place, and the divine power of Christ and the saints is manifest. So we read there in chapter 39 that it will take 7 years, verse 9, to clear the land of weapons of war, and 7 months to bury the dead, verse 12. Until that land is completely purged of weapons of war. It can shows you the scale of the military conflict. And they will be buried, all the dead bodies, in the valley of Haman Gog, verse 15, the passengers that were passed through the land, when any man seeth a bone, then he shall set up a thorn by it, and the buriers have buried it in the valley of Haman Gog. And the name of the city shall be Hamona. Thus shall they cleanse the land. So this gives us a graphic insight into the scale of that conflict, which will be a world conflict involving all nations. As we read in one of the introductory verses, God will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. So finally we come to the seventh vial outpouring, divided up into the seven thunders. And the destruction of cities and empires, we have already referred to that. And Habakkuk 3, and when he stands and measures the earth, and the everlasting mountains are driven asunder, and the perpetual hills. So this is Christ and the saints now taking up the fair as the moon, clear as the sun, terrible as an army with banners, a mighty immortal army, to deliver the Jews and gather them into the land and destroy all his enemies. This is what Christ comes to do, to destroy his enemies, those that blaspheme against his word, those that blaspheme against the God of Israel, those that blaspheme against the name of Christ. These are his enemies, and all the wicked and the Sodomites and the filthiness, they will be destroyed. In Revelation 18, we come to the destruction of Babylon the Great, verse 21. It shall be thrown like a great millstone into the abyss. And a great mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall the great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more whole. So this is the doom and death knell of the Vatican. And all its system. It will take 40 years to purge out all this ecclesiastical abomination. In Revelation 19, we see the Christ on a white horse there, verse 11. Heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat on him was called Faithful and True. He had many crowns upon his head. His garments were dipped in blood. He's followed by the armies of heaven. They call the armies of heaven. These are the saints. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword with which he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. So you can see he's the antitypical Muhammad, the antitypical Genghis Khan, the antitypical Constantine. Now with righteous judgments, not in a corrupt, pale, shadowy sense that those historical figures were portrayed. Now the judgments then finally come upon the beast, and we read that in verse 20, the beast was taken, with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he had deceived them that had received the mark, and they were cast into a lake of fire. So this is the conflagrations of Europe and the destruction of the beast to Central Europe, Germany and so forth, by the rider on the white horse with the armies of heaven. Now when we come to Revelation 21, we see there a picture of the new Jerusalem, a new heavens and a new earth. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, and a bride adorned for her husband. So this again is a symbolic picture of the new constitution of Christ and the saints in the kingdom age, the new Jerusalem, a new political heavens and a political earth under the righteous rule of the righteous despot Christ, ruling from Jerusalem. In Revelation 19 verse 6 we see the great hallelujah chorus. In Revelation 22, we see the Zulon of life, which will purge the earth and be a healing for the nations. And Ezekiel 47, verse 8, also speaks of the river of Zion, healing the Dead Sea. We can have a quick look at that, with the waters that flow forth from Zion, Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, in the Holy Land. Ezekiel 47. And there shall be fishermen at En-Gedi. So this will be a transformed Middle East. Verse 10, there shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even unto En-Laim. They shall be a place to spread forth their nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, for the fish of the great sea. So we see now this Dead Sea area, which has been hailed, verse 8. These waters issue out toward the east country. They go east from Jerusalem, that is down towards the Dead Sea, go down into the desert and into the sea, and they heal the waters of the Dead Sea, where nothing lives at the moment. It is a completely dead sea. So this is another symbolic, yet literal, prophecy of the, representing the dead state of the nation spiritually. But it will be healed by these waters of Zion that flow forth and heal it, and then come forth into the great sea, so that there will be filled with fish from the great sea, and all the pollution and corruption around the world will be healed by these waters, and Christ and the saints will have to recreate species. They will, of course, be immortal with all the powers of the Holy Spirit given to them, and they will be able to restore and regenerate this earth. So the apocalypse speaks of all things being made new, verse 5 of chapter 21. And he that sat upon the throne, behold, said, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. So this is what Christ will do. He will need to regenerate, to make all things new, to regenerate and to refresh and restore the earth. So it is a fit abode for the 1,000 years reign of the Lord Jesus Christ and his glorious saints. So we can finish up on Revelation verse 19. I've gone on too long already. I'm sure you're all waiting for this last verse. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in this temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. So when the veil is rent away of the flesh to reveal the ark, it was the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy in the temple of the Jews and in the tabernacle. When that veil is rent, it will reveal the Christ ark and his cherubim or saints. And it will be associated with thunders and lightnings and voices and an earthquake and great hail. Some of these events we've already touched upon. So Christ's reappearance on the face of the earth, this apocalypse, will be associated with these events that we see unfolding now. Earthquakes, thunders, lightnings, and great storms, and climatic upheavals, and upheavals of nature. So to be associated with Christ in that time, a person must understand the covenants that God has made with Abraham and be baptized into them, into his holy name, to become a king priest in the future age, ruling with Christ for 1,000 years. He will become, if he is faithful to the point when Christ comes and has not defiled his garments by the corruption of this world and kept them unspotted, then he will be privileged. Verse 10 of chapter 5, hath made unto us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So they sing the song of the redeemed, verse 9. They sing a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by the blood, thy blood, out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation. So this is the song of the redeemed, the new song, when they are constituted immortal kings and priests to reign upon the earth, to administer some 5, some 10 cities, and to be in the great temple on Mount Zion, officiating with the sacrifices to God from all nations. Thank you. I'd like to open the floor to any questions.
I know you all love this group. You've got to love this group to understand the bottom. And again.
The Bible itself is a good book, isn't it?
It's also a good book.
Thank you.
both Thomas and the Queen of the French, didn't he? And if we look at them, is that what you would expect to see? In the latter days of the intrigue of the French putting nations into
the enlightenment of war and revolution, right? But the foreign life spirit, the Father Thomas says, go forth for the nation, liberty, equality, fraternity. You see, the foreign life spirit is everywhere now. Humanism, Marxism, National Socialism, call it what you want. It's all manifestation of the foreign life spirit. It's produced two world wars. It produced all the social types that we've got today. Women living on the west of it. So, I mean, you know, this is all because they switched away from the Bible, the law of Moses, which underpins national law, British law, to humanism, where you can justify anything related to humanism. As I wrote in an email to Steve, you know, you can justify cannibalism, child abuse, and incest on the basis of humanism. Really draw the line. It's all for application of the flesh. It's all, you know, this is what they say now, anything that brings human happiness. There's no right or wrong. It's what brings human happiness. The gratification of flesh. If it gives you sensual pleasure, then this is okay. There's no right or wrong. There's no sin. These politicians, they never talk about sinful practices or wickedness. They talk about fairness and tolerance. This is humanism. They preach humanism. Godless, secular, filthy black tie of humanism, sweeping everything before it. This is the problem of spirit. Turns everything upside down. That which is evil is called good. That which is good is called evil. Like this chap, I was going to mention a few more things apocalyptic about the, I never used the newspaper, about the oil spill. But about this married gardener's chap, and he was a Christian, and refused to counsel these homosexual couple. He was dismissed from his job. It went to the court of appeal, and the judges upheld the dismissal. They said if they ruled in his favour, this would have been given preferential treatment to Christians, like in a theocracy, and that it would have been a tyrannical to do this. It doesn't see himself being tyrannical, you know, against people of a Christian belief, you might say. You know, what a tyrant. This man lost his job. So they're saying, because of this ruling, you won't get anyone a Christian, in inverted commas, be able to apply before very long for jobs in teaching or nursing or all these, you know, child guidance or whatever, because they've got Christian government. This shows what a dark age we are living in, how dark and degenerate and decadent is this age, when judges will rule in favour of and force a person of Bible-based principles to counsel Solomon. I mean, if he did counsel them, he'd be saying, you know, Solomon is evil, what are you doing together? You know, break up and get back to being normal. The other day was about a politician or a candidate, a Tory candidate, who said that homosexuality was not normal. I emailed you about it, didn't I? Well, you'd emailed us, Steve, yeah. And I replied to it. I said anyone who considers sodomy normal is derived, except where a nation and its people have become totally divorced and decadent. What you thought then.
Almighty Heavenly Father, this great God is way, on the great God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for the privilege it is to gather here and hear by the word of truth and the wonderful things of the apocalypse set forth, and our own understanding might be deepened and enlightened. For the thief like Advent, thy beloved Son is mine, and this is the sixth fire of wrath, and we know my time is my hand. Let us therefore keep our guns unspotted by the wicked world. Be faithful under thy holy covenant, that we might be numbered with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when they are raised from the dead and glorified, and we are walking in the steps of faithful Abraham, having no continuing sin, being strangers and pilgrims on the earth, looking for that one who stood in that city, the children and my true God. and now we give thee thanks, Heavenly Father, for thy wonderful mercy towards us, the freedom of being towards us, refresh our little boy, for surely, a frame we preach the dust we are, and our descendants and limbs we do acknowledge, and help us render unto thee all thanksgiving and praise for thy great and holy name, for there is free all thy creatures, great and small, in thy infinite wisdom, and our borders, heaven and earth and sea, and all that there are in thee. Our prayers to be delivered in our several ways, blessed be the name of the Lord, one by all we come, and may thy sin come, heaven and Father, and thy Son will be lead a prophet back in the earth to enlighten the nations, and to judge the nations. For when thy judgments are in the earth, only then will thy righteousness be in our prayers.